Scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 17. I'm reading from the NIV version. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruits of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases God. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
You're welcome. Hey, it's a great day to be here, isn't it? Yes. All right. Good to have each one of you here today. I want to give just a brief announcement. We are going to be starting our small group on Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. And if by chance you're not part of a small group, but you would be interested in being in a small group, we invite you to come to 4:30. Where do we live? 431. 431 Broadway. The house next door. I never look at the number, but it's just next door. That's kind of like, do you know what your phone number is? You never dial it, right? Next door at 7 o'clock on Thursday night, and we'll kind of introduce you to small groups and find a place for you to plug in if you're interested in small groups. So we encourage you to come out Thursday at 7 o'clock over at our little house next door. And we'll have a time of fellowship there. This past week, I wasn't certain I was going to be here today. It was on Wednesday. I came down with a flu bug. And I was just really down. I spent all afternoon and evening and all night Wednesday in bed and all day Thursday in bed. And finally kind of started feeling like I could get up on Friday. And so I thought maybe I'm not even going to be ready to come and preach this morning. And I think Ben heard about it on Friday. I got a phone call from him. I think he was a little panicked, you know, are you okay? But it's interesting because as I approached this passage that we're looking at today, I just had a desire to kind of do a cursory look at this, just kind of go over it. And as I was laying in bed for a day and a half, 2 days, whatever it was, God really spoke to my heart that there are some important things for us to look seriously at in this passage. They're things that generally people don't even want to talk about. And especially in church, we don't want to mention these things. It's almost like we think if we don't talk about it, if we don't bring it up, then maybe it won't happen. But folks, the things that we're going to talk about in this passage, and I'm not certain that we'll get through it all today, but the things that Paul addresses in this passage, it's as if he wrote them yesterday for us today. The things that he addresses in this passage are things that are impacting the church and families, Christians today. And it's something we need to think about as much as maybe we don't want to. It's something we need to hear as much as maybe we don't want to talk about it. As we get started, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just praise you for how relevant it is to us. And Lord, today we need to hear from you. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to your Holy Spirit and ask, Lord, that you deliver a message to each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for what he's going to do in our presence here today. We rejoice in the great God that you are, and we praise your name today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we started last week, I told you that this is a message that I've entitled, Be Imitators of God. Don't you just love how creative I am with titles, you know? Take it right out of the text. You know, I had to think a long time about this. Be imitators of God. To tell you how I'm really not creative. Kathy said to me this week, she said, now you're going to be doing the same message you did last week, only not the same, right? And I said, yeah, I'm going to do the same message I had planned for last week. She said, well, do you want to change the name of it? And after 2 days of thinking, this is what I came up with. Be imitators of God, part two. I'm just not very creative. But be imitators of God. This is what this passage says there in verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We talked about this last week. The imitator, this word that is translated imitators, is where we get our English word mimic from. And it means to capture the very essence of and portray that to those around you. In other words, to imitate them, to act like them, to the point that when someone sees you, you remind them of that individual you're mimicking. Right? You know, when I was growing up, there was a fellow who was on TV and he was quite popular, Rich Little. Any of you ever hear of Rich Little? What did he do? Well, he imitated other people. And it was amazing how good he was at it. It was like, whoa, that sounded just like that. He acted just like that person. He used to do Richard Nixon. I always got a charge out of that. You know, that's what this is talking about. We are to imitate God. We're to mimic him to the point that people, when they see us, they say, that's just like God. In other words, we are to be God-like in our behavior. Did you hear that? We are to be God-like in our behavior. Let that sink in for just a minute. What does that really mean? To be God-like in our behavior. That's a tall order, isn't it? I thought about this week. God, I have to be a picture of you for the world? I don't know if I can do that. That's difficult. How are we going to do that? Well, the way we do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and by surrendering our lives to Him. But this is a serious thing. This is difficult when you think about it because we're so filled with self. And what the world tends to see in us, when they see us, they don't say, that reminds me of God. What happens so many times when they see us, they say, hypocrite. Someone who says something and acts a different way. Paul says, be imitators of God. How do we do that? He says, as dear children. We talked last week about how children mimic their parents. And how they really capture the essence of their parents so much of the time. And even the little details, like I told you, somebody said to me, Pastor, I see your three boys, they all limp. They all limp. Did they all get hurt? No. Oh, there's nothing wrong with them. They're dear children. They mimic. How does that happen? Well, think about dear children. One thing about dear children is they're dear because they're loved and they love. They're loved and they love. My children mimic myself and my wife because of the love we have for one another. It's just a natural thing. It happens. They mimic their parents because of the time spent with them. You know, we spent hours and hours and hours together as a family. And because of that time spent together, it's just a natural thing. They begin to talk like mom and dad. They have values similar to mom and dad. They act like mom and dad. They have the same interests. All of my children like fishing. All of my children like hunting. You see, even your daughters, even my daughters. Do you have my second daughter? She went out hunting with me and she got a buck that scored 184 in a Boone and Crockett. Now, those of you that are hunters know what that means. As a 16-year-old girl, that's what she did. And dad was really proud of his daughter, you know. There were a couple of young men in their early 20s in our church who were avid hunters. They came over to see her buck. And they examined it. Oh, that was great. And then the one went in and said to Carrie, will you marry me? But what made her a hunter? What made her enjoy it? It was the time spent with mom and dad. It was the intimate knowledge that she had of us. And if we are to be imitators of God as dear children, we must spend time with Him. We must get to know Him intimately. We must love Him as He loves us. And then it will begin to happen. But how much time are you spending with God? And how much time are you spending with the world? Is it any wonder that so much of the time we look more like the world than we do like God? Because of where we spend our time. We've encouraged you to be in God's Word every day. And I trust that you are reading God's Word every day. Folks, this is so important if we're to do what Paul has called us to do. To be imitators of Him. You have to be in God's Word. I don't harp at it because I get, harp at you about reading God's Word every day because I get some sort of bonus for everybody that reads every day. You know, that doesn't happen. I encourage you for one reason. It's because I know it's what's best for you. I know that's what will draw you into a close relationship with God. I know that's what will make it possible for you and me to be imitators of God as dear children. Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. Look at that passage. When you think about this, he says, we're to be imitators of Him. We're to capture the very essence of God. And I asked myself, well, what is that essence? We find it in 1 John 4:16, I believe. And I would encourage you in Ephesians 5:1 to write down this reference in the margin of your Bible. 1 John 4:16, so that when you read about being an imitator of God, you've got this reference to go to and see, what is it I'm to imitate? It says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. This is the essence of who God is. He is love. And so as we look at this passage back in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, in verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Here, Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children, and here is your example, Jesus Christ. He says there, live a life or walk. That's what that word means, walk. Walk in love. So if we are to imitate God, we first of all must live a life of love. A life of love. Now, Paul is speaking to believers at Ephesus. And as we look at the people in Ephesus, we have to understand what the audience was like there. The people of Ephesus, and Ephesus itself, was a very famous city at that time. It was very popular. It was known worldwide for one thing, and that was its worship of Artemis or Diana. They had a temple in Ephesus that is listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was incredible. It took 120 years to build this marble temple to Artemis. Within this temple, which happened to be 225 feet by 425 feet, to give you a point of reference, that's larger than Taylor Field, considerably. And they had within this temple a great statue, and of course all throughout Ephesus, they had statues of Artemis. And the statue of Artemis was a huge statue that was housed in this temple of this goddess with multiple breasts bared to the world to depict the fact of her gift of fertility to the world. The temple had a porch that went around the outside of the porch. It was held up by 127 marble pillars, 60 feet in height. Give you a point of reference. By the time you put the porch on those 60-foot pillars, that temple was somewhere between 6 and 7 stories high. This thing is huge. Within this temple are housed the temple prostitutes. And so the people of Ephesus, when you talk about love, this is the picture they have in their mind. As I study Ephesus and I read about their practices there, I have to admit, I came to the conclusion that their worship of sex was not much dissimilar from our society's worship of sex. Although we don't do it through an idol called Artemis, we do it through television, print media, and the internet. When Paul talked to these Ephesians and said, live a life of love, the question had to come to their mind, as it should to ours today, when Paul says to us, live a life of love. What is love? I believe in the world today, as it was in Ephesus, the world's definition of love is lust. It's all about pleasing self and pleasing flesh. God's view of love is something quite different. It's agape. And what Paul is calling us to is not this life of love that the world views as love, but to agape. Agape love. Agape love is, first of all, it's not emotion. It's not emotion. We're not talking about this emotional thing that we generally refer to as love. Agape love is a selfless love. It is a love that loves even the unlovely. Oddly enough, as we read on in the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at it in weeks to come, this is the same kind of love that Paul says we as husbands are to have for our wives. An agape love. A selfless love. A love that loves even the unlovely. I tell couples when I'm counseling, premarital counseling with them, there's going to come a day in your marriage when you're going to look at your spouse and they're not going to look very lovely to you. That's just a fact. But agape love loves them anyway. No matter what. This is the love that we're called to. Not based on some feeling, but based on being selfless, loving even the unlovable. It is a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." He sacrificed. This is what love is. What John is saying here, by this we know what love is. It's defined for us in the picture that we see of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for us. Romans says in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were unlovely to him, he died for us. Goes on and says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We have to love one another that much. You know, the sad truth is in many churches, we don't have enough love for one another to surrender our will over the preference of the color of the carpet in our church. We'll argue about that. Christians can seem to find the most petty things to argue about. And I would ask, how does that fit into God's definition of love? We're to be sacrificial. Sacrificial. Setting aside what I might want, what I might like, and focusing on what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. It's not only sacrificial, it protects. It protects. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is referred to as the love chapter. And I want you to look at verse 7, just the first phrase there. It says this, it says, love bears all things. Now this term in the Greek that's translated bears literally means to roof over or protect. So I want you to have that picture of this. This is what love does. It protects the object of its love. Young people, if you're involved with an individual who is pressuring you to give up your virginity, let me tell you, that's not love. If you're involved with someone who wants you to sacrifice your integrity or your good name in the name of love, let me tell you, that's not love. My advice to you is get away from that person because they're not the one God has for you. God will bring someone into your life who will truly love you, who will seek to protect you and guard your name. That's how we are to love. And true love protects in the face of all things. It protects every aspect of your life. The world would have us to believe something different. But young people, and this doesn't apply only to young people, but young people, you're at that point of a crossroads in your life. Major decisions are being made that will affect your life for years to come. And the person that you choose to have a relationship with is an extremely important decision. Don't be fooled. If they're not protecting you, they're not loving you. Love, agape love, is very specific and it is very different from what the world would have us to believe. To live a life of love means to express agape to one another. And when agape is expressed to one another, notice the example that's given in Ephesians chapter 5 there, in verse 2, is that of Jesus Christ. And notice what happens when he expresses love. The first thing I see there is it is a sacrifice to God. His expression of love for you and me, his expression of love to the world, was a sacrifice to God. Now, we often have it in our mind that when we sacrifice for someone, I sacrifice for my wife, that it's a sacrifice for her. I've given up something for her, so therefore it's a sacrifice for my wife. But agape love is not that at all. Agape love is giving up something, maybe that benefits someone else because they need it. That's what's necessary in their life. It's for their good. I give it up. And Paul says that's a sacrifice to God. To God. It's not only a sacrifice to God, it's an offering to God. We want so much of the time to take God out of the equation. We want to make our relationships linear. And an agape relationship is not linear. Oh, I forget the term it is. It's geometrical. Which linear is too, but I forgot the word I'm looking for. But it really is. My agape love for my wife has her and I involved in a triangle with God. God being at the pinnacle. And her and I at the base angles. And if you imagine a triangle in your mind, if Rand and I both move closer to God, what have we done in our relationship to one another? We move closer together, haven't we? You see, if we want to remove God out of there and we just want to make it a linear relationship, it's not. It can't be and be agape because our sacrifice and our offering, it's not for one another, it's for God. He's called us to that. The other thing I see there, the third thing that I see in this is that it is pleasing to God. He says this is a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. When we express agape to one another, God is pleased. God is pleased. This is the love that we have been called to. This is what Paul says we are to do. It's a tall order. But we can do that as we imitate God. We can do that. Paul then goes on and he begins to discuss what I call the counterfeit. You notice in life it doesn't matter what it is. If God presents something to us, Satan always presents a counterfeit and tries to lead us away. Look, if you will, with me at beginning in verse 3, at the counterfeit. He says, but, this is a contrast. It's a word that says, hey, we were talking about this, but now this is quite the opposite. Totally different. This is God's love, but this is Satan's love. This is the world. This is the counterfeit. Fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Two things, not part of your outline, but some things that God impressed upon my heart this past week that we need to make note of here. First of all, in verse 6, he says, do not be deceived. When I read that and he says, don't be deceived, you know what that tells me? I better look around because someone is trying to deceive me. Someone's trying to lead me astray. Someone's trying to point me down the wrong path. And God says, don't be dismayed. I mean, deceived or dismayed either, but don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And the second thing that I see there is, do not be partakers with them. Don't get involved in these activities with them. Again, when I see God says, don't do it, you know what that says to me? Some of us are. Some of us will. We need to not be deceived and don't get involved. Well, what is it that we're talking about getting involved? What is the counterfeit? Verse 3 tells us, first of all, fornication. That's the English word. The Greek word is porneia. And porneia literally means any sex outside the marriage of a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is porneia. God says, have nothing to do with it. Uncleanliness. This refers to moral uncleanliness. Being involved in sodomy and just unclean things from a moral standpoint. Covetousness. This refers to sexual greed. Wanting sexually what is not yours. Your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's husband. If you're not married to them, they're not yours. And to desire them falls under covetousness. Not supposed to be there. I thought about this. How is this impacting the church? I'm gonna blank that out because I want to talk to you about the things that I see going on within churches today. And we'll close with this because our time is almost gone. But when I think about these three things that Paul identifies as the counterfeits, what things come to my mind? Well, premarital sex. And I ask myself, well, within Christianity? Within Christians? Is that something that we need to worry about here? Is it something that I as a pastor even have to talk about? I mean, don't we know better? I did some research this week. I find in surveys, depending on which one you want to believe, as high as 60% of Christian young people are involved in premarital sex. Do we need to talk about that today? Yeah, I think so. It's a problem. See, God says that's a counterfeit. Don't be involved with it. Don't even let it be spoken of that you would do that. God has given you a great gift. Don't throw it away. It's to be for your marriage and for your future partner only. Don't throw it away. I thought about the word porneia. It's the word that we get. our English word pornography from. Do we need to talk about pornography today? Let me share some facts with you. The pornography industry, when I was growing up, was limited to some dingy store on some back alley downtown that people would sneak in and out of to get their pornography. It was kept behind the counter in the convenience stores, or it was mailed to you in a brown wrapper so no one knew what you were getting. Today, though, the internet has brought that pornography from those locations into our home. Into the privacy of our home. And the impact on pornography is that it has made pornography the largest industry worldwide. Unbelievable. It brings in more revenue every year than Google, Microsoft, I'm trying to remember them, 6 different web companies combined. It's not even close. How does it happen? There are 42 million pornographic websites. Did you hear that number? 42 million. Every day, there are 68 million searches on search engines for pornography. Of those people who use the internet, 42% of them use it to view pornography. In Canada alone, little old Canada, 1 billion. You have any idea what a billion is? $1 billion are spent uselessly with total emptiness on pornography. 1 billion. Imagine what we could do in our society with $1 billion. It's something we need to talk about. Men admitting to accessing internet pornography while at work, 20% admit to it. 10% of adults admit to a internet sexual addiction. When we talk about pornography, we quite often think about it in terms of the men. But women in pornography, I was shocked at this. According to statistics, men are not the only ones to access pornography at work. 13% of all women interviewed admitted to accessing pornography at work. Unbelievable. Women interviewed, 17% of them said they struggle with a pornography addiction. 20% of men said they do. No. Is this a problem that faces women as well? I think so. 9.4 million women access adult websites each month. What about Christians? We know better, right? Christians said that for 47% of Christians interviewed, pornography was a problem in their home. 47%. It's a problem in our homes. Do we need to talk about it? When it comes to divorce cases, 68% of them involved one party being involved with a lover they met on the internet. 58% of all divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. Is there a problem? Certainly there is. What do we do about it? How do we deal with it? We need to be accountable to someone. Folks, There are products out there. And if you're interested in it, come and see me and I'll tell you where you can find them. That will enable you to put those on your computer and they will automatically report to an accountability partner what you've been looking at. Where you've been visiting. I think it's not a bad idea. Rand and I know one another's passwords. She can come and look at my stuff anytime she wants. And vice versa. Don't have secret things from your spouse. Get together with a mentor and discuss these things. Pray about it. Surrender those things to the Lord. Don't be involved in it. When it comes to, this is something that I found, and I just want to kind of put it out here. Because I've been guilty of making this quote before myself, and I want to correct it. The question is has been raised as to whether evangelical Christians have a higher divorce rate than non-believers. And it's been stated, and I have stated, that that's true. That statement was based on a study done by the Baylor University, and that study's been somewhat debunked in several ways. And let me just share this with you. The study that was done actually was commissioned by the New York Times. This study finds that religiously unaffiliated individuals and counties with higher shares of unaffiliated individuals, and that's talking about people that have no affiliation with any faith whatsoever, are the most likely to divorce. So, the idea that religion is the problem is not true. And indeed, secularism seems to be more conducive towards divorce than conservative Protestantism. Charles Spokes, a sociologist with family studies, said the problem here is, and the reason there's this notion that Christians, evangelical Christians, have a higher divorce rate than non-Christians. He says the problem is mainly with nominal conservative Protestants, those who attend rarely or never. It is these nominal conservative Protestants, an example would be the Southern Baptist couple in Texas who rarely darkens the door of a church, these are the ones who are most likely to divorce. The study went on to say that divorce rates are dramatically overstated. The divorce rate is high, but not as high as many have reported. The study found that the overall divorce rate in the U.S. is significantly under 50%. In fact, the New York Times reported that when examining divorce rates in the U.S., by looking at the number of individuals married and never divorced with the total number of individuals married, resulted in a peak rate of 41% divorce in the decade of the 70s, which was the high. The article goes on to say that the divorce rate has shown a downward trend from this rate in the 2001 to 2010 survey. So it also goes on to say that evangelical Christians are among the lowest percentage of divorces. When we talk about those that are committed Christians as opposed to anyone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. There's a difference there. The difference is being committed to your faith and to your beliefs. So when we look at this, what conclusions can we draw? And I'll close with these conclusions. First thing is, while I have in the past, and I apologize for not doing my research properly, have stated that there's a divorce rate over 50%, the truth is it's only 40, the highest was 41% and is now lower than that. But having said that, is a 41% divorce rate acceptable? Is that okay? I don't think so. Secondly, involvement in sex outside of the marriage of a man and a woman increases the divorce rates. 68% more likely to be involved in a divorce if you're involved in some sort of sex outside of marriage. And that includes pornography. Third, God says, let there be no hint of these things in the life of a believer. Let there not be a hint of these things We're not to have anything to do with those things in our lives. Stay away from them. And my final conclusion is that the lowest rate of divorce is among those with committed spiritual lives. You want to safeguard your marriage? Be committed to God. Spend time with Him. As Paul says, be an imitator of God. Somebody says, Pastor, that's not a very positive message. I suppose it's not. But let me make it positive for you. God's word says, don't do it. Don't be involved in it. And I'm positive that that's what it says. How's that? Is that positive enough for you? I'm positive these things will damage you. I'm positive these things will bring destruction to your home. Have nothing to do with them, but rather live a life of love. Live a life of love, being an imitator of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for even the hard things that You've put there. Hard things for us to hear. Hard things for us to consider. And yet, Lord, we thank You for those because we need them. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will take from this time this morning a renewed commitment to You, to be an imitator of God, and to not have any part in the counterfeit that Satan would send our way. We give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.